The scripture reading for this worship service is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 48. Genesis 48, we will read verses 8 through 22. And then we will turn to Judges, chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 48, starting at verse 8. Then Israel, or Jacob, saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, that my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And now Judges chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, and that will be our text. There we read, "Now when the men of Ephraim said to him," that is Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Beloved congregation, a while ago we considered that story of Gideon and his 300 men who defeated the Midianites in such a wonderful and unusual way. All they had to say was "the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." That was the battle cry that was heard throughout that night as the Israelites attacked the Midianites. 300 men had been chosen to perform this great feat, and they helped Gideon in his well-known and beloved story that we remember, that great event, that unusual event. They were divided into three groups of 100 men each, and they stood there surrounding the enemy camp in the midst of the night. And at Gideon's signal, they blew their trumpets and they broke their pitchers and they shouted their slogans. And rudely awakened by all this noise, the Midianites looked up and they saw lights coming to them from three different sides. And to these half-asleep men, everything that moved now became an enemy. Every shadow was an Israelite. And in all the confusion and all the chaos that resulted, the Midianites began to slaughter, not the Israelites, but each other. And then they started to run as fast as they could. They tried to make their escape, but at the Jordan River, they were stopped by men from the tribe of Ephraim, who had been alerted by Gideon. And then we read that the Ephraimites killed many of the enemy troops, among them two of their princes, Oreb and Zeeb. And all this time, Gideon and his men had stood at the enemy's camp, blowing their trumpets, waving their torches, shouting their battle slogans, until the last of the Midianites had either been killed or had fled. Indeed, the Lord had given them a tremendous victory. And as Gideon and his men prepared to pursue the surviving enemies and headed for the Jordan River, they were met there by these men from Ephraim. And they brought with them the heads of Oreb and Zeeb, and they presented them as trophies to Gideon. But they did not come only to celebrate victory or to rejoice in what the Lord had done for Israel on that day. No, the men of Ephraim also came to Gideon with a bitter complaint. And this is what they said, as we read in our text. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. That will be the theme for this sermon this afternoon, the complaint of the Ephraimites. And we will first look at the stated reason for their complaint. Then next, at the sinful nature of their complaint, and thirdly, at the tactful response to their complaint. They were furious, these men of Ephraim. They came to Gideon with a very serious complaint. They wanted to know why Gideon had neglected to call them earlier, so that they could have taken a more active part in the war against Midian. But not only were they furious, but they were also jealous. Actually, that was the whole problem with these men from Ephraim. They were jealous of the honor that Gideon had secured for himself and for his family and for his tribe. You see, Gideon was a member of the tribe of Manasseh. That's right. They were the Ephraimites. They were jealous of the tribe of Manasseh, of which Gideon was a prominent member. And there had always been a certain amount of rivalry between those two tribes. And to really understand the reason for this rivalry, then we have to go back into history. And now, of course, I read this afternoon that portion of Genesis 48 that serves as a background to the conflict between Ephraim and Manasseh, a conflict that had all the potential of developing into a full-scale civil war. It was because Jacob had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, rather than on Manasseh. Manasseh was the oldest son of Joseph, and therefore, if things would have gone the natural way, then Manasseh would have received the greatest blessing. That was the custom. The oldest, after all, would get the greatest blessing. Think of the story of Jacob and Esau. A similar thing happened there. But now instead, Jacob, directed by the Holy Spirit, gave the blessing to Ephraim, the younger. And that always remained a sore point with the tribe of Manasseh. You remember that Joseph had come to his father when his father was dying. And he had brought these two sons of his with him, fully expecting that Jacob would give the greatest blessing to Manasseh, and instead it all went to Ephraim. Joseph didn't like it either. No more than that Isaac liked it, that God favored Jacob over Esau. But here we see God's dealing with his people. He often does the unexpected. We often go by what we see and what we think is right, but God has a totally different way of fulfilling his counsels. And so it was by God's sovereign choice that Ephraim received the greatest blessing, although he was Joseph's second son, and that Manasseh, the firstborn, received the lesser blessing. And as the history of Israel developed, Ephraim did indeed become the most important tribe. As a matter of fact, eventually Ephraim came to represent the whole nation of Israel, especially after the split up of the nation, when the 10-tribe nation was known as the nation of Israel. And it was the most important part, and that is how it remained. Understandably, therefore, Ephraim was self-conscious of her superior position. And even in the bad situation, the bad times of the judges, Ephraim tried to cling to the role of leadership. At least, she wanted to be acknowledged as such by the other tribes. But now what had happened was this: Gideon had not acted according to the Ephraimites' wishes. They had already resented the fact that he, Gideon, a member of the tribe of Manasseh, had been called by God as the next judge. They would have wanted to be the next tribe or the first choice of the Lord, but they didn't. And so that was their problem. They should have realized that it was all because of God's sovereign power, not because Gideon wanted this. Far from it. Gideon didn't even want to be judge at first, but that was God's will. Just as it had been God's sovereign decision that Ephraim should receive the blessing from his grandfather, a blessing that normally belonged to the firstborn. God is always free to bestow his blessings on whom he will, and to withhold those blessings from whoever he wills. But the Ephraimites in this instance resented the choice of God. The judge, they felt, should have been one of their own men, because then they would have received all the glory, you see. But as it played out, they had to play second fiddle to Manasseh. And this they did not like. Not at all. And that is why they throw this accusation at Gideon's head. Why did you not call us to fight against Midian? Why did you leave us out? Now, on the surface, this seemed like a valid complaint. Gideon had not called them, that is true. But judging from their attitude, there was probably a good reason for this. However, as we examine the matter a little more closely, we will recognize that something was seriously wrong here. Ephraim had not made any effort to attack Midian on its own, and although they undoubtedly must have heard of Gideon's efforts to raise an army, none of them had volunteered their services. Only now, after the decisive battle had been won, after the difficult work had taken place, now they come out of the woodwork, so to speak, and they want to help. And so their complaint, while it seemed valid, it was not valid at all. It was not justified at all. It was entirely motivated by personal jealousy and injured pride. Gideon had won a tremendous victory, but instead of being thankful for what the Lord had enabled him to do, they were bitter and they were resentful. And all because Gideon did not belong to their tribe. Now, why is this story recorded in the Bible, you think? Well, because this often happens in life. In the history of the church, we see this happening so often. This spirit of jealousy, that spirit of rivalry that is at work, not only in the world, where you see it, of course, all the time, but you also see it sometimes in the church. What terrible rivalry there is among nations. What self-serving and self-glorifying goes on in international relations and diplomacy. Also in our time, here in North America, the political contest that is taking place right now in the United States and soon, of course, will also take place here in Canada. But the campaigns as they are being waged, what mean-spirited things are being said, what character assassinations are taking place, what name-calling, what lies. Think of what's happening now to McCain and the accusation that he has committed some kind of immorality. These things are terrible, and they are intended to mortally wound some people so that, in his case, he might not be able to carry on with his campaign for the presidency. These things are happening in the very moment right now. And underneath all this, there is pride. There is that stinking pride, that self-adulation. Everyone seems to want to be on top of everything. They want to esteem themselves much better than anyone else. Whereas the Apostle Paul exhorts us to practice the very reverse. Evidence of the abuse, of the absence of love to God and of the neighbor. That is what we are to show. But the opposite is often the case. But while this is a terrible thing when it happens in the world, it is far more serious when we also see it sometimes in the church. That there is often there too so much of the spirit of Ephraim at work. Yes, sad to say, also in the church, and I'm not talking about this congregation, that is not the purpose of saying all this. But we always have to be careful that it does not happen among us. But in the church at large, and sometimes also in our denomination, sad to say, there is sometimes rivalry taking place, competition, jealousy of each other's size. We should not be boasting so much about how this congregation is growing. While we may rejoice in that, we should not do it in the spirit of trying to show off as if other churches that are smaller are worse than ours. Congregation, that is a sin. When the Lord is doing a work in a certain congregation, a good work in a certain church, then we should be happy to see that taking place. When it takes place in another congregation or another denomination, then we should not try to find fault with that work for no other reason than that it is not taking place in our own church and in our own denomination. When we do that, we are guilty of trying to monopolize the Lord and to think that he should be working only in our own circles. If we do that, then we are trying to hitch the Almighty to the cart of our own party, and that's a sin. But even within our own denomination, sometimes there can be strife, there can be wrangling going on. If not at the present, it has certainly been so in the past. And I've lived through many of those years when there were real problems in the denomination and in some of the congregations where we were serving. And often, if you analyze it, the motive is just the same motive as that what we see here with the Ephraimites: pride, suspicion, envy, prejudice. And having said that, that means that I have to come a little closer, because that spirit that lives in all of our hearts by nature, in our own bosom, even God's true children often have problems in this area. And that should not surprise us, because we read of the disciples of Jesus that they often argued over the question as to who of them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. They were already, long before Jesus' death, they were already dividing the positions of honor among themselves in case he should become the king of Israel, and they would then share in the glory. And I said that we are by nature just like that. In some we see the evidence of that much more strongly than in others. Some of us are better at hiding our real ambitions. Others show it more openly. But the question is, are we aware of that danger? Has the Lord convicted us of this sin, with the result that we also learn to grieve over this sin? For sin it is, one of the worst ones, and one that God hates the most in his people. Every attempt to seek our own glory can only detract from God's glory, you see. Every move in the direction of self-importance detracts from the honor that belongs only to the Lord. Of course, we will often talk about the glory of God. And not a prayer is said by any of us without at least one reference to the glory of God. How we end our prayers, usually by saying, "And may it now all be to thy glory." Oh, we say the right things, all right. But how do we act? How do we live? Well, that is most clearly seen in the way that we treat other people. For instance, we all like to be honored. We all like to be recognized, acknowledged for what we are and what we have done in God's kingdom. Not that we ever say this. In fact, we often say the opposite. We are so humble with our words, but deep down there can be such pride and self-seeking. And so we need grace. The grace of God, again and again, to learn that self-denial, that self-crucifixion of our flesh, which is essential to our salvation. Congregation, it is only the grace of God that enables us to be the least and to esteem other better than ourselves. What Ephraim should have realized here was that Gideon was what he was only by sovereign grace. Just as they, as a tribe, had once been raised by Jacob, or God using Jacob, to the position of preeminence in the nation, it was only God's grace. It was not their own doing. Their position of honor was not the result of any merit on their part. Nor had Gideon made himself worthy of being the judge of Israel. It was all the grace of God and nothing else. And so it is with us. We are what we are by the grace of the Lord. And if we may be Christians, believers, we owe this only to the grace and the mercy of our covenant God. Only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And then, if we may occupy a position in God's church of a certain honor, perhaps, or usefulness, if the Lord is willing to use us in some small way or even a big way, again, it is only His grace. And we deserve nothing. If God would deal with us according to our text, to our merit, I should say, then He would have to give us up to the enemy of our souls, whose servants we are by nature. What Gideon and his people, as well as Ephraim and all the tribes of Israel, had deserved was that the Lord had left them under the oppression of the enemy, the Midianites. After all, why had these enemies come into the country? It was because they had been sent by the Lord to punish Israel for their sins. But now the Lord had sent deliverance through Gideon and his small band of 300 followers. Was that then a reason for Ephraim to be angry and resentful? Was it not rather a reason to acknowledge the Lord for undeserved mercies? I hope you see by now how great the sin of Ephraim was. To be angry with a brother because of a victory which the Lord had given him. A victory which benefited not only Gideon or the tribe of Manasseh, but the whole country, the whole nation, all the tribes. Well, now we have to ask ourselves, how did Gideon take that rebuke, that criticism? And what will he say to this charge? I know what most of us would have done. I'm sure that we would have tried to defend ourselves and put these people in their place. And Gideon might have done that too. And he had every right even to set the record straight. He could have pointed out how wrong his accusers were, that they could have volunteered to help him against the Midianites, that it wasn't fair for them to complain now after he and his men had risked their lives that night. He could have severely rebuked them for not being grateful to God for what he had done on their behalf. But congregation, Gideon did none of this. None of these things. He did not rebuke his accusers. And why didn't he? Because he knew that however strong his case might be, they would never accept his rebuke. Such a course of action would only lead to more strife and more accusations, and eventually it would have come to blows. Yes, Gideon realized that a sharp answer now would result in big trouble. And trouble was the last thing that he wanted, that he needed. There was a war going on, after all. There were enemies to be pursued and killed. Yes, of course, a great victory had been won, but the danger was not over yet. And therefore, everything depended on the Israelites being united to start a fight among themselves would have been suicidal. A civil war would have plunged Israel into deeper distress than the one that they were being delivered from at present. Besides, Gideon was aware of his sacred office as a judge. He had been appointed by the Lord to deliver his people from their enemies and to restore the true worship of God in their land. And so it was in the public interest to promote peace, even if this meant being the least. Gideon had to waive his own personal rights. He could not afford to insist on his own honor. What was at stake here was God's honor and the cause of the Lord, as well as the salvation of Israel. And so when he gives this answer, then he does not seek his own, but only God's glory and the well-being of the people over whom God has placed him. Well, what was his answer? It was a most remarkable reply, especially if you read what it says there in verse 1. Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he, Gideon, said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And then verse 3, God has delivered into your hands, you Ephraimites, the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? In other words, and we have to translate this a little bit, what Gideon said was, men, what you have accomplished is much more important than what I have done. I may have been in the field before you to reap the harvest. He's using that metaphor of working the harvest. But although you came afterwards to help me with the gleaning, your gleaning amounts to more than the whole harvest. Here he praises them for what they have done. He means God has used me, Gideon, and my helpers to break up the enemy's camp. That is true. But to you he has given the heads of two of the principal leaders in that great army, along with the great slaughter of the rank and file. We just gave the signal, and that caused that great consternation in the camp of the Midianites. But you followed them, and you have killed so many of them, even some of their leaders. And so what have I done compared with you? You deserve most of the credit. Now, of course, and you must have noticed that he was exaggerating quite a bit here. He was way too generous in his praise. But so what? So what? What have you lost by being too generous? It's far better to be a little too lavish in praising others than to give no credit at all. Gideon shows himself to be quite a diplomat here. Very tactful person. He understands psychology. And that always works. You can never praise people too much, even if it is not always deserved. You see, if you read carefully his answer, then you will notice that while he commends them for doing the lion's share of the work, he nevertheless also points out that it was God who had enabled them to do this. He says, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian. As if to say, brothers, I'm praising you now, but don't forget that it's the Lord who has given us the victory. He has used you in a mighty way. He has used me and my men. But let us not think that this was our work. Let us therefore give thanks to him who has blessed us. I think we can say that here Gideon appears in his true greatness. Usually when we think of this judge, we recall his victory over the Midianites that night when he stood there with his 300 men, blowing their horns and waving their torches and shouting their war cry. But I believe that Gideon obtained a greater victory here while facing his angry brothers than when he was facing the Midianites. His greatness was his humility. From the shoulders and upward, he stood taller than any of the people in moral greatness. He who had been appointed ruler in Israel was able to take the lowest place. And in this way, Gideon won a double victory on that day. First over the armies of Midian, and then, no, not over the Midian, over the Ephraimites. He won a great victory over himself. Isn't that what Solomon says in Proverbs 13? He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit than he who takes a city. God recognizes that it is a greater victory when a man conquers his own sinful inclinations than that he conquers a city. Alexander the Great conquered the whole world, the then known world, but he was never able to subdue himself. And that is generally true of those whom the world calls great. When it comes to those great leaders in society, when you look at their private life, they are often petty, hard to live with, and extremely sensitive and jealous of their own honor. Not so with whom the Bible calls great. Not that God's children have these superior qualities of themselves, of course not. If they may be like Gideon here, then it is only by the grace of God. Let me emphasize that. They are all students in the school of Christ. And the first lesson that we have to learn in that school is that of humility. Learn of me, says the greatest teacher of all, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And now the question for you and for me is this. Have we learned this lesson yet? Have we even begun to learn it? Can it be seen in our daily life that we are students of Christ, also in this respect? Can this be seen in our families? Can our wives or husbands or children, can they see something of that in our life, in our conduct? Can we see it in the church family? No, it does not mean that when we are humble and meek, that then we have to let people walk all over us. That's not the meaning. We read of Moses that he was the meekest among all men on the earth, but we know from his record that he could be very strong, a very strong leader. So meekness does not mean just taking it on the chin all the time. That's not it, the intention at all. But what biblical humility means is that we are able, certainly at times, to waive our personal rights and honors for the sake of Christ and his cause. And that is very difficult. For often we fail to distinguish between our own interests and those of the Lord. And that is why Gideon's example here is such a good one. Not only was his reply gracious, but it was also very clever. I think I said that already, he was diplomatic. Because there was really no other way for him to get out of that predicament. He could never have salvaged his reputation by getting angry and defensive. He could never have proved them wrong and convinced them of their error, no matter how he had presented his case. Haven't you learned that lesson yet in your life? Ask yourself, how often have I succeeded in changing a person's wrong attitude by arguing? Your opponent will not even listen to you when you're trying to point out how wrong he is. Because as you are talking, He is already busy thinking of what to say next to you, to get even with you. That is something that we should by now have learned in life, but sometimes we seem to never learn it. But if you try Gideon's method, then see what will happen. Did his approach work? It sure did. It says in verse 3, then their anger was abated toward them. The anger was subsided, it says, when he said that. Again, I think of what Solomon says. A soft answer, he says, turns away wrath. Now, that is what is happening here. Those men from Ephraim, of course, they had not expected such a mild reply. They were all keyed up, ready to do battle, the battle of words. Keyed up for a fight, they were. But what can you do with a man who kills you with kindness? So they had nothing further to say. And so Gideon averted a possible civil war. Now he could go on with the work that the Lord had given him to do, to pursue the fleeing Midianites. Two of their princes had already been killed, but there were still two more kings that needed to be captured, together with the remaining 15,000 of the Midianites who had survived the slaughter, and that called for united action. Oh, congregation, if we could only learn from Gideon and the attitude that he displayed here. There is so much that we too need to be doing for the Lord. There are so many enemies that we also need to conquer. But if we find fault with each other, and if we spend much of our time criticizing each other, or the church, or the consistory, or the minister, I'm not saying this is happening. I don't use that opportunity now to say things that I don't usually dare to say. That's not the point. But if it should ever happen, remember this sermon. If we do that, then we are only playing into the hands of our great enemy, Satan. Because he loves to see church people fight, of course. That doesn't mean that we may never have criticism of each other. But let us try to do it in love. In love. We call that constructive criticism. And if you happen to be the one who is on the receiving end of the complaint, then immediately ask the Lord for the spirit of Gideon. The application of this lesson is clear. Not only in the church, but also in our own family life and in our personal relationships, we could sure use a little more of Gideon's approach. And the bottom line here is, do not insist on your own honor. Rather seek the honor of the Lord and the prosperity of his church. Then, as the apostle says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done in strife, through strife, or as it says in the New King James, selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How often have you done that? Esteem, regard others better than we are ourselves. That's what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in, he doesn't say that was also in me, Paul, or in Gideon. No. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means when he was in glory in heaven, before he came to this earth, he did not consider that glory that he had there as something that he had to hold on to at all cost, if that would mean that his people would have to perish forever. He was willing to give it up, to let it go, and to come down from heaven instead. It says, He made himself, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a servant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And now Paul says, we are to imitate Christ here. We cannot do so perfectly, but by the grace of God, we can attain to a measure of this. Gideon did, Paul did, many others have done, and so let us pray that we also in all our relationships may show that spirit of humility, that spirit of meekness, because so much is at stake. First of all, the glory of God, but also our own spiritual well-being and the well-being of those with whom we come in contact. Amen. We see first the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.